Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time I dealt with the government and the providence of God the Father, Lord's Day 10, Lord's Day 11 now continues with the work of God the Son. It will then be the purpose of the Catechism in this and the following Lord's Days to show what a great work of deliverance God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that this work of God always comes to the foreground of our attention. The Catechism will deal very systematically with the name and the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, following the Apostles' Creed, word for word. In this Lord's Day, we may focus on the meaning of the personal name, Jesus. Now, in our time, personal names are perhaps not as significant as they are in the Bible. Still, even today, a name conjures up images of a person and brings certain associations with it. Biblically speaking, a name that is specifically assigned to someone reveals the true essence, the basic truth of that person. The name strongly identifies a person, who he is, what he means, and what he does. This is particularly significant in the case of our Lord, for Joseph was told by divine instruction, "You shall call his name Jesus." God wanted him known by no other name than this. In this name lies a tremendous reality and a wondrous claim. So this Lord's Day does not give us a dry exposition on a certain name, but this is the heart of the confession of the church. The name Jesus is a confession. He is our life. Here we may together confess that Jesus really means for us, and I summarize it as follows. The confession of the Christian church that Jesus is the only Savior. First, the depth of this confession. Second, the rejection of this confession. And third, the consequence of this confession. First, the Catechism asks the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? We find here immediately that the name means Savior or the Lord saves. The people of Israel knew already for centuries that salvation was to be expected only from the Lord. He would send the great Messiah to deliver Israel. Through the centuries, they learned quite a bit about this Savior. They knew that he would be of the seed of Abraham, from the house of David, and even that he would be born in Bethlehem as the great king of the Jews. They knew a great deal, but they did not know exactly what his name would be. And when the Lord revealed this personal name of the Messiah, it was not as such an unknown name. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. But now it gained an even deeper meaning than ever before. Joshua too means the Lord saves, or the Lord opens the way. But the question is, for what does the Lord save? Which obstacles does he remove? Salvation indeed, but from what? There are many people who know that they must be saved. Most people feel that they must be delivered from something evil or threatening, but many do not know exactly what it is. Salvation is a vague concept, and so people are not too concerned with the Savior either. When you read what modern theologians have to say about this matter, you discover that man has to be saved from the dominant evils or restrictive structures of society. We have to be saved from poverty, slavery, illiteracy, discrimination, apartheid, segregation, male chauvinism, and many similar evils. And those are indeed evils. So we get the liberation theology and the feminist theology and more of this fancy stuff. In all this, we are told Jesus is our shining and unselfish example. And I will now not throw all these things completely overboard, for we too may believe that the gospel demands a renewal of society according to the word of God. But all these things do not touch the basic meaning, the true depth of our confession concerning the name Jesus. The Catechism carefully follows Scripture and says that he is called Jesus because he saves us from all our sins. The great work of redemption is redemption from sin. The deliverance is from the evil one. With that work of the Savior begins, and from there it affects all of life. But Christ begins at the root and the cause, namely sin. For sin is the great obstacle between God and us. Sin causes separation. Sin is also a destructive force among people and in society at large. There needs to be a restoration of peace with God, and so a restoration of harmony on earth. The depth of this confession concerning the name of the Savior lies in the fact that he will save us from our sins. Understandably, this will be no easy task. From Scriptures we know that in order to save us from our sins, Jesus must fulfill all the righteousness of God's sovereign law. And at the same time, he must pay the penalty for sin, which means he must undergo temporal and eternal death. The name Jesus is not just a revelation of the person, but it is also already a condemnation of that person to the death of the cross. For the wages of sin is death. We must always connect sin with death. Already in paradise, God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The just demand of God remains this: the wages of sin is death. The name of Jesus therefore implies that there is a man who will pay a tremendous price to save his people from their sins and will give his own life in place of others. Jesus will not come with makeshift remedies or superficial solutions to our problems. He will go to the root of things. The salvation which he achieves will be radical and perfect. The form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper zeroes in on this beautiful when it says, "By his death, he has removed the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin." This is one of the key sentences in the form. The deep cause of our eternal hunger and misery is sin. We often tend to seek the cause elsewhere. But as he progressed in his ministry, Jesus more and more saw clearly that he would have to take away their sins. And I want you to notice the little word "all" in the Catechism. He saves us from all our sins. Christ does not do half a job. His sacrifice is payment for all our sins. His obedience covers our entire life. This is of great comfort and enables us to live in the joy of faith. We may sometimes think that some sins are so terrible and so gross that they do not fall under the saving work of Jesus. But in that name lies the claim that he alone saves from each and every sin which we have ever committed. He saves us from all of them. be they large or small in our eyes. When God gives a Savior and makes him manifest with this wonderful name, then the meaning indeed is what we have, salvation from all our sins. If we do not believe this, how could I go on to the Lord's Supper? If there is still one sin for which no atonement has been made, still one obstacle between God and myself, how could I appear before him? We cannot appear before God in our sins. They must be taken away in Christ. And they alone, and they are taken away in him and him alone. He took away the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin. And we are assured that when the cause has been removed, then the effect will also disappear. Oh, I know the Bible nowhere promises us a life without pain, sickness, and death. All these results of sin will manifest themselves in this world and in our lives. But the Bible does tell us about the time when all the effects of sin will be put away, when there will be no more pain or suffering, and when death itself will be cast away. The name Jesus also directs us to the reality of the full restoration of life. The cause has already now been taken away. The communion with God has already been restored. And the glorification, the renewal of all things, is at hand. All this is contained in the name Jesus. The very mention of his name brings forward this grand reality. So we may always remember Jesus Christ, as preached in the gospel, who suffered and died for our sins, and is now risen from the dead. And we may believe that by faith we are engrafted into him and share all his benefits. For, as Paul wrote to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. We may always stand on this foundation of God and know ourselves to be children of God in Christ, who have been forgiven all sin and who come before God in the righteousness of Christ. We come to the second point. Already in the first answer, the Catechism adds something important. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else, and in the second question you find the description of Jesus as the only Savior. Do those believe in the only Savior, Jesus, who seek their salvation and well-being from saints in themselves or anywhere else? The name Jesus is exclusive, name which he alone can bear and does bear in truth. When God gave him this name with his deep significance, he also indicated that Jesus is the only one who can and will do this work of salvation. So our confession is that the name Jesus already indicates that he is the only Savior, the unique and complete Savior in whom lies all our redemption. This, you understand, is the heart of the Reformed faith. For we are faced here with the sad reality that this confession concerning the only Savior is rejected by many. In question 30, the Catechism obviously refers first of all to the teaching of the Romanists. They are the ones who seek their salvation and well-being from saints. Rome still teaches that salvation is a matter of combinations. Salvation as a matter of the work of Christ, of course, but it is Christ plus the work of the saints, especially of Mary, the Mother of God, as it is said. Salvation is Christ plus one's own effort, and even the decisive push of the church. Salvation is a cooperative. In other words, it is a work of God and man together. To use a difficult word, we will call this synergism. The idea is that God and man must both do their share in order for man to be saved. Synergism is also the basic idea of Arminianism. God's saving work in Christ hinges on the response of men. God has done his part in Christ, and now we have to do our share in receiving him, and so by a communal effort, we are saved. Well, this way of thinking is a rejection of the confession of the name of Jesus. It is an attack on the heart of the Scriptures, namely that Jesus alone saves us from all our sins. It's a denial of the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the perfection of his work, the sovereignty of his grace, and power of his Spirit. It downgrades the Savior and it elevates man, and in fact, again makes religion man-centered. Man saves himself with a little help from God. The idea is the essence of the false world religions, and it is exactly the error of the false church. We save ourselves with a little help from God. The false church takes away the glory and praise which belongs only to Christ and gives some of this glory back to man. Then we can no longer say, solo Deo gloria, or let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, but must instead speak of God and man sharing the glory. And actually, man receives the highest praise, for it is this human effort that completed the transaction of salvation. You should notice that the catechism does not say that the Romanists and the Arminians, for example, do not all believe in Jesus. They may even call upon his name. But the catechism says that they do not believe in the only Savior. For them, Jesus is not the one and only one. They have other saviors besides him. Yes, we even read in the answer that they may boast of him in words. Nowhere is the name of Jesus used so prominently as in the false church. It is Jesus before and after and at every turn. And this can sometimes be very confusing to outsiders. If they are not keenly aware of the true situation, sometimes even Reformed believers are taken in by this cloak of piety, with this talk of Jesus before and after. Some of our people who happen to go to an unfaithful church sometimes come out thinking, wow, we must have been wrong all along, for these believers do nothing but call upon the name of Jesus. But the catechism, whose writers knew the false church in their time, from close experience, says plainly that, in fact, it denies the only Savior, Jesus. The words of the false church do not cover up the real facts. And then follows that well-known, clear antithesis. One of the two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, which would mean that you would have to seek an additional help elsewhere, or that he is a complete Savior, with the result that those who accept him by a true faith find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. The Word of God says in Jesus, you find salvation, you find all salvation, 100% salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. For example, at the Lord's Supper table, we do not celebrate a part of our salvation, but we celebrate the whole of our salvation. At this table, we give God all the glory, and we boast only in the Lord. If you are not prepared to do that, do not come. For God will not share his glory with any creature, and he will not give his glory to anyone else. For I'm always impressed with the line from the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which reads, "From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross. It is the only ground for our salvation." Did you hear this well? Christ's sacrifice is the only ground. Always, and especially at the Lord's Supper table, we must maintain and uphold this confession of Lord's Day 11. And indeed, we must believe that we have everything in Christ. Do not fear that his work is insufficient. Trust in what you may have done. Trust not in what you may have done. Do not think, "Well, it is not so bad with me. I think I may attend the table." For then you too deny the only Savior, and you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. When we go to the table, we all go in the full realization that our only Savior is Christ, and the only ground for our salvation is his one sacrifice. When we thus uphold the true confession of Scriptures concerning the name of Jesus, we will also have an eye for the consequences of this confession. We come to the last point. For Jesus has performed the entire work of salvation, that in the claim, in the name of the gospel, of the Scriptures, this confession does not imply, however, that there we are left without any responsibility. It does not mean that no response is required from us. The Catechism uses these words: those who by a true faith accept the Savior. This Savior has performed the entire work of salvation indeed, but we must respond to the preaching of his name and accept him as our Savior by true faith. This means, on the one hand, that we must believe that indeed all our sins have been forgiven in Christ by the grace of God. We may not go to the table of the Lord with a heavy conscience, but we must come with an unburdened soul. At the same time, on the other hand, in the activity of faith, we must hate our sin. We must break with them and flee from them. We cannot confess Jesus to be our only and complete Savior without being changed. We can't do it without regeneration and conversion. We find this element too in what Paul wrote to Timothy. On the one hand, the foundation of God bears this seal: the Lord knows who are his. That's very comforting. God knows me, even in my weakness. And at the same time, Paul says, "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If you confess Jesus to be your only Savior, the Savior of his people, and your personal Savior, if you thus name the name of the Lord, then you must break with iniquity. Naming the name means that you confess the name, that you call upon it. It implies that you, in turn, place that name on your life. The action starts with God. As Paul says, he knows his own. He has claimed us, and by faith we may now, in turn, claim Jesus. When we do this, we must depart from iniquity. We cannot have the name of Jesus over our lives and still live in sin. Jesus means he saves, but that also implies he renews. The form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper speaks about this, when right after that beautiful sentence about Jesus removing the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, it says, "And he has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit." This is the consequence of our confession concerning the only Savior. He saves and he renews. He washes away our sins by his blood and restores us by his Spirit. Blood and Spirit always go together. The work of renewal is a part of the entire work of salvation which Jesus does. He works this renewal in us by the life-giving Spirit. But he does not work in us as though we are stocks and blocks. He demands of us that we now work out what he worked in us. That is the consequence of this confession. And if you say, "I have my whole salvation in Jesus," then you will also have a sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with your entire life. Then you will also desire to fight against your unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. "All my sins are forgiven, and now all the commandments of God are before me." Not just some commandments, but all of them are before us. We don't practice selective obedience, but show total commitment. There's always a danger in our lives that we are prepared to break only with some of our sins, but not all of them. There is a danger that we nurture some sins which have become a long-standing habit. We feel we cannot get rid of them anyway. Do you have any of those tenacious sins? You will have to confess them and break with them. You do that as a consequence of our confession and of the demand for a true celebration of the Lord's Supper. For whenever the name of the Lord must appear, for whoever names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity, no matter what iniquity it is. So the Lord calls us today to examine our life, and not to despair, but to repent, and to find our refuge, our strength, and our joy in the one and only Savior. And may the Almighty Heavenly God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we now turn to 384, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds"? We'll sing the five stanzas.